What a great prayer, amen, church, that we would be one nation under God. And that's what we want to talk about today, is how we as believers in Christ relate to our government and to our nation. And it's a relevant topic, as you can well imagine. So let me pray this morning as we open up God's word. Lord, I thank you that your word talks about every aspect of our lives. If we have a question about how to live, the answer is found in your word. And when it comes to our relationship to you and our government, Lord, the answer is found in your word, and we're going to study today in the book of Romans. So, Lord, we thank you that you're here right now. We thank you for these brothers and sisters that have joined together this morning to be your church. And so we lift you up and worship you, Jesus, because you deserve it. You deserve it. We love you, Lord. You're alive today, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we've been in a series entitled Faith from the Inside Out, studying Romans chapters 12 through 16, those five chapters. And we talked about how the first 11 chapters really fulfill the theological treaties of justified by faith. Just as if I'd never sinned, by faith is how that happens. By faith in Jesus' work on the cross, not by our works, but we follow up that faith with a changed life, a faith that saves you is a faith that changes you. It's a faith that changes you. And those are the five chapters at the end of the book of Romans. How should it then change us? How should we live differently? We talked about really the key verse of this study. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. That we think differently now that we are connected with Jesus Christ. We think according to his standards, according to his values, according to his truths. And thankfully, there's joy in our lives about being changed by Jesus Christ. And that word, we talked about it last week, transformed, is metamorphose, powerful word. Last week, we talked about doing right when wronged. And the verse that stated very clearly, never avenge yourselves. Never avenge yourselves. Leave it with the Lord. Let the Lord take care of it. He is a much better justice maker than I am. Leave it with the Lord. And that's really on a personal level. Now Paul moves into chapter 13, addressing what may be the normal question for anyone who reads that. In fact, I had someone ask me about it last week after one of the services. What about our nation? What about on a national level? And so he addresses that in chapter 13. I'm calling it God and Country. And back then, you know, in biblical times, they had all of these political tensions. The Pharisees were against the Sadducees, who were against the Sanhedrin. And then there were the Zealots who didn't like the Pharisees or the Sadducees. And all these different political groups were there. There was a lot of tension and fighting and bickering. And thankfully, today, we've solved that problem. We don't have that kind of political bickering today. No, obviously that's not true, right? So Romans 13 is as relevant today as it was back in the days of Paul. And if you're like me, there are times you get frustrated with how slowly things move in our country and all the fighting and bickering that goes on. And it makes me begs the question, if the opposite of pro is con, is the opposite of progress Congress? I've wondered that at times. We want to see things happen, right? But there's so much fighting and bickering. And sometimes as believers, we wonder, how do we relate to our government? I'd like you to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 13. If you don't have your Bibles, there should be one nearby. Romans chapter 13. This is a powerful passage. And remember the conditions under which Christians were living. They were under Roman domination. They were under Roman domination. Paul himself would be beheaded under Nero's persecution of Christians, blaming Christians for the burning of Rome. And Paul writes these powerful words. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from whom? God. No authority exists except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you'll receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God. Now here it is, an avenger. Now remember what he said in Romans 12. Never avenge yourselves. That's clearly then on a personal level. But on a governmental level, the government has a right to avenge those who do wrong in the system that is established by that government. An avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For the same reason, you also, here it is, pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to what is owed them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. The bottom line of today's message is this, my friends. Believers are called to trust God and his sovereignty in this world, living out their lives as proactive, engaged citizens around the world. That this message is for believers around the world, even those that are living in oppressed countries. We're to live as proactive, engaged citizens around the world. I believe scripture is pretty clear that the best citizens a country should ever have are Christians, because their commitment is to do good and to do right. Now, let me give you some principles that are really important. First is this: human government is established by God. Every authority, the Bible says, is from God. There's no authority except from God. That includes police officers. That includes parents. That includes bosses. Every authority is established by God. And that's sometimes hard to hear, because all of us have had probably experiences with very bad, very incapable authorities over us. But the principle is still true. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. Now think about Jesus' words, right? When Pilate said to him, "Don't you realize I have the authority to crucify you or to set you free?" Jesus said this, what? "You would have no authority over me had it not been given to you from" what? From above. From God. Even Pilate's authority that nailed Jesus to the cross, perhaps the most unjust act in all of human history, nailing the God of creation to a cross, the authority to do that was given to Pilate by God. Now, we might not fully understand that. We might not fully comprehend it, but it's what the Bible teaches. See, it's been said that God has established three institutions on this planet: family, church, and government. Then the very beginning, God with Adam and Eve established marriage and family and gave us the idea of how that should be. A man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. God established the church in Acts chapter 2 as the institution by which God would change the world. And it's an organic institution because it consists of people like you and me. And it's changing every day, more people being added to the church every day. But God has also instituted every authority on this planet. No authority except from God. No authority except from God. Now, as we think about human history, that's a struggle, right? Because all of us can think of historical tyrants that have done incredible evil. And I've had people say to me, "Mel, what about Hitler? Why didn't God stop Hitler?" Now, I think we need to understand God's will and how he operates. At least try to as best we can. Because all of us know the principle that God's ways are what? Higher than our ways. God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts. We can never fully comprehend the way in which God works. But we do know this: he's a God of love and he's a God of justice. But he operates at times in mysterious ways that we cannot fully understand. I want to talk about God's will briefly, that there are four types of God's will that we experience in our life. One is God's sovereign will. For example, God's sovereign will declared that Jesus would die on the cross for our sins. God used the sinful acts of Pilate and others to accomplish that purpose. It's a mystery how he did that. He didn't cause them to sin. He didn't force them to sin. But their evil actions only fulfilled what God's sovereign will was. Like, God is the chess master and he's playing a very weak opponent, and the weak opponent thinks he or she is making a good move, but God ultimately checkmates the opponent every single time. That's God's sovereign will. There are things that will never be stopped, that God will accomplish no matter what. And we know that to be true. We think of the end times. Jesus will return. It doesn't matter what public opinion says about it. It doesn't matter how much human leaders try to stop it. Jesus will return. He'll set up his kingdom. Here's another part of God's will, God's revealed will. That's found in the Word of God. 95% of our life is all about God's revealed will. Should I lie in this situation? What does the Word of God say? No, you shouldn't. Should I steal in this situation? No, I shouldn't. Should I act with revenge toward this person who's hurt me? No, I shouldn't. Why? Because God's revealed will is very clear about those matters in Scripture. That's another aspect of the will of God. I believe there's an individual aspect. God has gifted each of you differently, with different gifts and abilities. Not all of us will be doing the same thing in the church. But like the human body has all different parts, so it is with the body of Christ. And each of us, God has given different gifts and abilities to. Here's another aspect of God's will. And this is the one we're dealing with when we talk about Hitler. God's permissive will. Ever since creation, man has been pushing God away. Ever since creation, man has been disobeying God, not wanting to submit to the authority of God. And there are times in human history when we experience the ugliness of sin to an amazing extent. And when people ask me, what about stopping Hitler? Why didn't God stop Hitler? It's a good question. But I often think of this, where is the line where evil must be stopped? If God loves us too much to create us as robots, simply programmed to worship him, he loves us too much to make us like that. He gives us the freedom to choose, to be responsible for our choices and our actions. Where does he stop the evil without violating that principle? You might say, well, Mel, he should have stopped Hitler. That's where he should have stopped. The actions of that man. Well, then, if he stopped Hitler, what about Stalin? If he's morally obligated to stop Hitler, then he seems to be morally obligated to stop Stalin. If he's morally obligated to stop Stalin, then what about Mao Zedong in China and the millions that he killed? He seems morally obligated then to stop that tyrant. What about Kim Jong-il and all the evils that occurred under him? He seems then morally obligated to stop Kim Jong-il, and you keep going down the scale. How about Bashar al-Assad in Syria? He should stop him as well. If he's morally obligated to stop all of those above Bashar al-Assad, then he's morally obligated probably to stop Bashar al-Assad. And then Saddam Hussein should have been stopped. And as you go down that scale and keep going down the scale, you realize that, well, if he's morally obligated to stop evil there, then go down one more step. He should be morally obligated to stop it there. And you get to a point where you have to say, then all evil must be stopped. God's morally obligated then to stop all evil. And that's not the world that God created. God created individuals like you and me who have chosen to worship him, not because we've been programmed to do so, but because we love God. And my friends, I would say to you today that there are times because of our rebellion against God that we experience the horrific evil of sin to an extent that makes us cringe. But God has created us morally free beings. And we're responsible. Here's the second thing I see in the text. It's this. Christians are called to obey our government. The Bible's clear about it, right? It says this. Let every person be, what's the word there? Subject. The word in the Greek is to put yourself under the governing authorities. For there is no authority except for God. Can you imagine what this world would be like if that verse read, you're to submit to all authorities when you agree with them? What would this world be like? It would be anarchy. Because now you've become the ultimate judge of what's right and wrong. And God realizes that. He wants us to know that all authority comes from Him. Now, we're to subject ourselves to every authority, except in one situation. Does anybody know what that situation is? Yeah, except in this situation. I have it in your notes. When human authorities tell you to disobey God, your higher authority. When that happens, the Bible gives us permission to disobey our earthly authorities. In Acts 5:29, the disciples were told not to speak anymore about Jesus Christ, to be silent. And the answer was, should we obey you or obey God? We choose to obey God, our higher authority. We will not stop speaking about Christ. And it ultimately cost every one of the disciples their lives as martyrs. The Greek word for martyrs is martureo, which simply means witness. And in the early church, if you were a witness for Christ, it was equated with you will die for Christ. That's why the word martyreo, which simply means to witness, became synonymous with dying. And we refer to martyrs as those that have given their life for Christ. But the word is clear. We're to submit ourselves to every governing authority. The principle is this: resisting authority is equivalent to resisting God. That's a powerful statement, because again, we struggle with some of the authorities that are out there. Rebelling brings judgment and punishment, the Bible says. Rebelling against authority brings judgment and punishment from God. Now, if you're like me, and this is something that's been debated in seminaries for years, don't think you're the first one that struggled with it. What about things like the Revolutionary War, right? We declared our independence from England and the Revolutionary War began. Now, I want to tell you, I've done quite a bit of reading about the Revolutionary War, and those who were leaders in our country during the time of the Revolutionary War believe they were not warring against a viable government, but against a tyranny. That's how they put it, a tyranny against the American colonies. You've heard of the Boston Massacre, where innocent people were killed. They saw the British government and British rule as a tyranny, and they justified their disobedience because of that statement. Now, when I read scripture, I don't see that it says you can only subject yourselves when you're in agreement with the government, when the government is perfect, when it doesn't do anything wrong. I don't see that in scripture. And the question that's been debated by Christians for a couple hundred years now, were Christians wrong for promoting and participating in the American Revolution? It's still being debated. But when you think about what happened in the Revolutionary War, let me give you some numbers about what happened. 6,800 Americans were killed in action. 17,000 deaths were the result of disease during the war because they couldn't get proper treatment. 8,000 to 12,000, let's take an average, 10,000 who died while prisoners of war. 24,000 British soldiers died in all those categories who were either in action or died from disease or injuries or died as a prisoner of war. 24,000 British died. 1,200 Hessian soldiers who were hired by the British to fight in America were killed. 6,300 of them died of disease. So all the deaths from the Revolutionary War alone were 65,300. Now, I love America. I love our country. But sometimes I have wondered, could God have accomplished this in another way? Obviously, having this country on this earth was God's will. Could it have been accomplished another way? I think of times in the Old Testament where Hebrew kings did not consult with God but rushed into war, and God rebuked them for that. You didn't come to me. I had a better plan. Now, sometimes I wonder about that. Was there a better way than going into war, having 65,000 killed in the Revolutionary War, to create the government that I believe God wanted today in the United States of America? Because every government is raised up by God. I don't have an easy answer for you, but I believe it's very possible. I believe it could have been one of those moments where God would have said to America, if you had trusted me more, If you had followed my word more, all of this could have come about without the deaths of 65,300 people. Even throughout scripture, we see examples of civil disobedience. The Hebrew midwives in ancient Egypt refused to kill the babies that were born to the Hebrews. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to bow to the king and were thrown into the fiery furnace, amen? And when the three were thrown in, how many people did the king see in the fiery furnace? He saw four, right? I believe it was a pre-New Testament appearance of Christ in that fiery furnace. Daniel in Persia, who continued to pray to God, was thrown into the lion's den for not following the edict of the king of Persia. There are examples of that. John the Baptist, who confronted King Herod for his sin, was ultimately beheaded for that crime. People who stood up against the wrongs of the government that they were under. And I see in this principle something that's not necessarily easy to follow, but I see that God desires for us to be individuals that trust him in the midst of hardship. Here's another thing that I see in scripture. It's this: rulers are to be a deterrent to evil in our society. Now, they're not always are, right? We know that. Sometimes the rulers themselves are the greatest evil in society. But God calls them to be leaders that love good and hate wrong. We see it in the text, right? He says this: for rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good and you'll receive his approval. You know, in the Roman Empire, if Christians had stood up in a more aggressive way and it violated the principles of the Roman government, they all would have been killed. They all would have been annihilated. There was no stopping the Roman government from doing that. And God wanted them to trust God in the midst of this hardship, being under Roman rule, ultimately being persecuted for their faith, and thousands upon thousands dying for their faith under Roman rule. But God still calls rulers to be a terror to bad conduct, to stand up for good conduct. Because this leader is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. God's rulers are to reward good and avenge evil. We see that in scripture. That's the calling God has given them. And again, there have been many that have violated that principle, but God's calling is for them to reward good and avenge evil. And the goal of the Christians is to please God and live with a clear conscience. It says this: therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. And I think we've all had moments in our life when our conscience is bothering us. I believe that's a result of God's law, God's will being written on our hearts. That's what the book of Romans says, that God has written his law on our hearts. And when we violate his principles, our conscience begins to convict us. That's also the job of the Holy Spirit. But to pray that God would accomplish his works without us violating his principles. And then he moves on to this in verses 6 and 7. And I know this is hard. Christians should faithfully pay what they owe. We're coming into tax season. Does the Bible talk about taxes? Yes, it does. For the same reason, also, you pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. We're to pay taxes to the government. Now, hopefully, with this tax cut we've received, we'll be paying less taxes to the government. That's the goal, amen? To pay less taxes. We love that. But we're not to cheat the government. If I were giving a young couple who came to me for counseling advice, I would say to them, be honest in your taxes. Do not cheat the government. Do not cheat in your taxes. Be honest. That's what God has called you to do. You may get away with it by not being audited by the IRS, but God sees what you're doing. And I would rather have God's favor and pay all my taxes than not have God's favor on my life and cheat a little bit and keep something for myself. I want God's favor. It's more important than the taxes I may get away with not paying. When Jesus was asked this question about paying taxes, he said this, show me the coin for the tax. And they brought him a denarius. That was about a day's wage. And Jesus said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? They said, Caesar's. Then he said to them, therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at his answer. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. And when you think about what is God's in your life, you belong to God. The money that you have, it really isn't yours to begin with, but what God was challenging us with is this, our lives belong to God. We are his, so we are to give our lives to him. And if that means paying taxes, then we will do that because God has established this authority and he's given it the power to reign. Even Jesus paid taxes. There's another incident in the book of Matthew where Jesus is challenged about not paying the temple tax. He says, however, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast the hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open it, its mouth, you'll find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for my tax and yours. Don't you love the sovereignty of God in this situation? He told someone to go fishing. The first fish that would get on the hook would have a shekel inside and that would be enough to pay for that person's tax and the tax that Jesus owed. Talk about the sovereignty of God, that he would direct even that fish to be the first on the hook with a shekel in its mouth. And if we ever doubt God's plan, we need to elevate the sovereignty of God in our heart, that God is working out the details. And my heart, as you know, and we've talked about this quite a bit, goes out to believers around the world who are being persecuted today. Anywhere from 200 to 300 per day die because they have named the name of Jesus Christ in their lives. And yet God says for us to subject ourselves to the authorities that he's established. Here's another thing. We're to pay bills of those who have provided services. It says this, revenue to whom revenue is due. We're not to hold back paying people what we owe them for services provided, whether that's the government or a private contractor, whoever that is. I had someone back in my old hometown of Lake Zurich who would do this. He would hire someone to do services for him, and then he complained about what they did. Even though it wasn't a major fault, he'd find something wrong and then not pay them what was fully owed and withhold a payment that was due. It was his way of getting a discount. See, that's not right for a Christian, and I told him that. That's not right for a Christian to do that. You're deceiving that person. You're cheating that person by finding something that's really not wrong, but making it an issue and then not paying that provider his or her final payment. That's being a cheat. And pay respect and honor to those in authority. See, God doesn't say, respect those who deserve it. Honor those who should be honored. God is tying it to the position that they hold that's been given to them by God. Now, as much as I teach this and as much as I read it, I don't want you to think that I've never struggled with this in my life. There have been times when I have. But I believe the principle is still there for me as a Christian. And I know when I violate it, I have violated the clear teachings of God's word. If I don't respect someone who's an authority over me and give them the respect that they are due because of the position God has given them, I am violating the word of God. If I don't honor them, if I disrespect them and dishonor them, and I do it with other workers that I'm working with, I believe I'm clearly disobeying the principles of God's word. Even when I don't agree with that boss or that authority over me, we're to trust God. We're to trust God. He is the avenger of wrongs. And he has established government as a means by which some of those wrongs are avenged and others will be avenged by him. So as we close today, I want to give you some now what's. Here they are. Now what, number one, pray for all those over us in authority. The Bible tells us to do that. Pray for kings and rulers. Are you praying for our president, President Trump? Are you praying for other leaders, our senators, our House of Representatives, or our governor here in this state? Are you praying for our leaders? The Bible clearly tells us to do that. We're to pray because we believe in the power of prayer, that they would submit themselves to God's word, that they would seek God's wisdom. And if we humble ourselves and pray, then God will ultimately heal our land as a nation. Here's another thing I want you to do. It's this: lead exemplary lives in the communities. Be examples of good citizens in the communities. And I know many of you are involved in the communities doing good things, being a light for Jesus Christ, helping out those who are poor or weak. Keep doing that. Follow the laws of the land. Be examples in our communities. Here's the third thing. Our government tells us to vote. Our government says we should vote as citizens. Therefore, to subject yourselves to the governing authorities, you should register to vote and vote. There's really no excuse. We're told to do that by our governing authorities. We're to register to vote, and therefore we should vote. Here's another principle. It's this, another now what. Become aware of what the Bible says about current issues and vote accordingly. Become aware of what the Bible says about current issues and vote accordingly. You may know for me and for us as a church, being pro-life and protecting the preborn is very important to us. Why? Because the Word of God is all very clear about this. Ultimately, so clear about the value of life in the womb, that God is creating that life and forming that life in the womb. We're to stand up for that. That's a very important value for me. And you need to prioritize it as a believer. What are the important values for me that I judge candidates by? Now, I'll tell you this. Every president that I've ever voted for has disappointed me by his actions in one way or another. But I feel obligated to vote for the candidate that most represents the principles of God's word. Take the lens of scripture and look through scripture and see every candidate through the lens of God's word and vote accordingly. I know what God says about the family and about sexuality. And so I take the lens of God's word and I look through the lens of God's word and vote accordingly. Now, we're really not a Christian nation, even though our founding fathers, and I could give you quote after quote, based the country on Christian principles and Judeo-Christian values. But we've really moved away from that. But it doesn't mean we can't stand up for Christian values in our lives. So look through the lens of God's word and look at current issues and prioritize those in your life and vote accordingly. It only makes sense, right? It only makes sense. How could I be a follower of Christ and then not vote for people that stand for God's word and principles of it? How can I be a follower of Christ and vote against the principles of God's word? It just doesn't make sense. And then lastly, it's this. Realize that the church is God's foremost plan to change the world. As much as God calls us to get involved in our government, to be proactive, engaged citizens, as much as that's the truth, realize that what you are a part of, the church, and you're part of the church, is the primary vehicle, the primary institution by which the world is changed. Because we're to stand up for the principles of God. And I believe this with all my heart, that around the world, there has been no institution that has ever been created that has done more good for the world than the church. So even though we're imperfect, and even though people attack the church, and I can tell you as a pastor, when people hear, when I'm at a social gathering and they say, "What do you do?" I'm a pastor. It's like, they're gone. They don't want to talk anymore. What are the two things you should never talk about at a social gathering? Politics and religion. We're talking about both today, amen, here at church. But when you take away religion, that's a big part of who I am as a pastor, right? But God's foremost plan is to change the world through the church, imperfect as it is. And when people say that, I will say, yeah, but there's no institution that has ever done more for mankind on earth than the church. And that's the truth, my friends. And we need to hold our heads high as the church, as imperfect as we are. It is God's plan to change the world. It doesn't mean that we just totally get into the church and ignore the government. We're not to do that. We're to be good citizens. But our heart first and foremost should be in the church and the power that God has given us to change the world. Amen, church? Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank you for the opportunity we have to live out your word. And Lord, this passage is a hard passage. And some of the applications of these principles are very difficult when you think about all the evil governments that have existed. And Lord, sometimes we look at our nation's past and even our own past, and we wonder, what should I have done? What should we have done in that situation? What would have been a better response to Romans 13 than what happened? And so, Lord, we pray for wisdom as we move forward in the future. As Christians, when we face authorities, good and bad, Lord, help us to have your wisdom and your strength to act and react in a godly way, because we are your followers today, Lord. And so we give you all the praise and all the glory in Jesus' name.